Well, during this Lenten season, we've been reflecting on those things that impede our spiritual growth. Personal identity, thought patterns, traditions, shame, guilt, and spiritual blindness. But perhaps the greatest challenge to our faith occurs when an unexpected event happens. A tragedy, perhaps, upends our lives and makes us question the Lord and what we're living for. You know, history is filled with those who've given up on the Lord. And as disciples of Jesus, how do we rise from the ashes of despair and listen to the voice of Jesus as he calls us to greater life in him and his kingdom? And so today we're going to conclude our sermon series called From the Ashes, Embracing the Presence of Jesus. And I invite you to open your Bibles to our gospel reading today, which is from John 11. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 17 to 44. Now, the account of the rising of Lazarus from the dead is filled with all kinds of emotions that we can relate to. So Lazarus is sick, and his sisters send word to Jesus. They are friends, close friends, because we know from verse 5 that Jesus loved them. You know, if any of us had heard that a friend, a close friend, was ill, what would we do? Well, we'd get up and we would go to them. You know, we'd pray for them. We would offer help in any way that we could. But Jesus stayed behind. And he was there for 2 days before he did anything. And by the time he arrived, both Mary and Martha are upset with him, insisting that if he had been there, their brother would not have died. Here was the one that they had seen heal person after person, many from all kinds of infirmities. But he had abandoned them in their time of need. Lazarus' death generated a crisis of faith for these two sisters. You know, we're all going to face a crisis at some point in our lives. So when I was in seventh grade, my grandfather was diagnosed with lung cancer. He had surgery within days of the diagnosis. And the doctors opened him up and just closed him back up because the cancer had just spread too much around his body. Even with radiation, he was only given a few months to live. And I was really close to my grandfather. He was kind of a father figure to me. And I began asking, you know, why would God allow this to happen to me and my family? Did he care? Had he abandoned us? When Jesus learned about his friend Lazarus, he saw the plight of the family in a different way from his disciples. You know, at first, the central problem in the passage seems to be the threat of death. Lazarus would die unless Jesus did something about it. But the real problem here is the brokenness of creation, which the ministry of Jesus came to address. Jesus told his disciples in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In other words, this illness was not about Lazarus, but it was about the Son of God. So on Jesus' arrival in Bethany, Lazarus has been entombed for 4 days. It was required that the deceased be buried the day of their death, followed by 6 days of mourning, the period during which the family remained at home, while others would supply food and express sympathy. This time is known as sitting Shiva. And during their time of mourning, the people of the village would surround Mary and Martha. Philip Ahrens, in his book, The Hour of Death, says that death up to the point of the 19th century was always a public matter. It was not a personal drama, but an ordeal for the whole community. And unfortunately today, people die oftentimes alone in hospitals as if they're undergoing something strange. The death of a member of the village was a reminder of their mutual condition that we will all die. Every one of us will. The conflict of the passage began the moment that Jesus arrived on the scene. Both sisters are dealing with the reality of death and the nature of grief at different levels. The crux of the passage occurs between Martha and Jesus. Jesus remained outside of the village, perhaps because his life had been threatened numerous times. Learning of his arrival, Martha, sad, angry, and confused, came out to see him. In an indirect rebuke, she protested, "Lord, you should have been here." You know, we all know the circumstances in our lives can change in an instant. We are one phone call away from peril, whether it's challenge, disappointment, opposition, embarrassment, loss, unexpected injury, illness, or death. And how do people respond to these situations? Often with profanities. Profanities are unequaled in their capacity to inflict emotional pain and incite violent disagreement. The utterance of a single word can convey the state of people, whether they are angry, upset, excited, surprised, or aroused. Our bodies even respond physically. According to Professor Ben Bergman, who teaches a class on profanities at UCSD, your pores open, you start sweating, your heart rate increases, your pupils dilate, your experience is fight or flight reaction. Profanities enable people to tap into a power source they wouldn't otherwise have. Researchers at Keighley University in the UK found that when people were exposed to icy water, they could withstand more discomfort if they repeated a swear word than any other word. And all of this suggests that when faced with challenges, where we feel powerless, incompetent, or unequipped, profanities actually provide us with a moment of strength in our weaknesses that can even help us overcome feelings of despair. Now, before you start incorporating a penalty of profanities into your lexicon, we must consider the source. Profanities are not from God, but from the demonic realm. And their intent is almost always destructive. They offer an easy way to find strength, but are the very opposite of depending on the Lord. Now, Martha had not turned to profanities in this passage, but she was surely questioning the Lord. And so Jesus helped her gain some perspective at that moment. And it's as if he's saying to her in verse 25, "Martha, Martha, it is not about your circumstances. It's about me. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Jesus doesn't say that he will provide resurrection and life, but he says he is resurrection and life. The Old Testament lacks a comprehensive theology of death. For much of the Old Testament, everyone who dies ends up in a place called Sheol, where they dwell forever. There's no concept of resurrection until we get to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, where it's written, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. After this, Jews increasingly began to talk about resurrection, including the Pharisees in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't address resurrection significantly because resurrection has no meaning apart from Jesus. Until Jesus, humans are enslaved to the inevitability of death with no hope of rescue. The Old Testament merely expresses that lack of hope. In John chapter 11, Jesus is announcing that whoever puts his trust in him will have life because death will be conquered by him. We may die physically, but we're given a life that will never come to an end. Jesus is that eternal life. And that life begins the moment we put our trust in him. Martha had a categorical misunderstanding of Jesus. It was not about the lack of Jesus' presence that was the issue, as if he'd been there, this horrific thing wouldn't have happened. No, what is important is his position of authority over life and death, a position that cannot be confined to distance or time. In verse 27, Martha declared her faith. I believe that you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And too often that's the extent of our faith. We know the titles of Jesus. We know what he did on the cross. We know about forgiveness. We know about eternal life. But we don't grasp that he is our life, the very one who gives life to us. Unbeknownst to her, Martha was speaking to the one who is the source of life. And to help her understand, Jesus would act in the most dramatic way. As he went to the tomb, the weeping of Mary and the Jews deeply touched him. Verse 33 says he was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The word moved actually means outraged and is normally actually translated angry. Why would Jesus be angry? Jesus was not just sharing the grief of his people, but he was outraged by the condition of sin and disbelief. And at that moment, Jesus saw not only what Martha and the Jews saw, physical death, but what God sees, sin and its effects. The tomb of Lazarus was not the only place of death. The whole world is a tomb in waiting. As Jesus shouts, Lazarus, come out, it is for the purpose of giving life. When the Jews shout out later, it is for the purpose of taking life. The rising of Lazarus from the dead is the most spectacular miracle in all of the Gospels. Imagine what people must have felt that day. I mean, certainly they were filled with joy to see Lazarus back. Their weeping turned to shouts of joy. But they also must have thought, who is this who raises the dead? Who is this that even death must hand over its power? He is the source of life. You know, Jesus taught me this lesson when I was young. My grandfather with lung cancer was miraculously healed. On the day he was scheduled to receive radiation, the doctors were amazed to find no sign of cancer in his body. And as a memorial of the miracle Jesus had performed, a spot of blood appeared on a crucifix hung in their wall, a spot of blood right underneath that. You know, some of you know that my family and I have been going through a really rough time these last 6 months. 6 weeks, sorry.
Feels.
No, it's actually more than that. It's been 2 months. Sorry. It's been 2 months. My dad was in the hospital actually for 6 weeks of that time. And at one point, things looked really grim. So my sister called me crying, and she was saying, I don't think my dad's going to make it. And I started feeling depressed, sad, you know, slowly losing hope. Well, later that day, I was going to fill up our hydrogen car with hydrogen. And I got there and discovered that the hydrogen station was down, closed for maintenance. And this is very typical with these hydrogen cars. And while I was pulling out of the station, I saw a man spewing out all kinds of unspeakable profanities because he was unable to fill up his car. And I looked at him, and I refused to do likewise. I refused to be dragged down by my dad's hopeless circumstances. I chose not to live in depression and hopelessness because I believed in the one who is the source of life. And in his kingdom, there is no death. I declared in my weakness the truth of Jesus. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And his kingdom will never, ever come to an end. And then I could pray with more power for my father. And I prayed that he would, in the same way that Christ rose from the dead, that my dad would rise from the dead. I would not be overcome by hopelessness because my hope is in the one who is the source of life. And in his kingdom, nothing, nothing is impossible. Well, after that, something shifted in the spiritual realm. Not only was my despair lifted, but my father began to make dramatic improvement. And today he is at home with my mother. You know, years later, Lazarus eventually died. But this powerful act of Jesus stands as a promise for you and me that the source of life will never abandon us, even if we do not receive healing in this life. He is constantly ready to give life. That's his nature. If we're ready to follow him. Jesus said, I am the life. And by these words, Jesus opens to us the unlimited resources of the kingdom of God, where even the power of death can be overcome. A life of spiritual growth, and this is a really important lesson, a life of spiritual growth will hold on to this truth no matter what life brings. Amen. Let's